not the most popular writer of the English Victorian era of the 1800s was a man who saw atrocities among the poor and especially among children. And he decided not to sit idly by and just kind of watch it happen, but rather he wanted to do something about it. And so with pen in hand, he wrote engaging fictions, one after the other, which brought into public light and discourse those parts of English society that were really broken at the time and needed to be fixed. And so many of his novels contain a cry to change the way children were treated in England, especially orphans. In fact, one of his contemporaries is somebody that I just think so highly of. George Mueller believed the same and did his part by establishing Christian orphanages in that same time period in England. And for Dickens, Dickens had firsthand experiences that helped formulate his views on orphans and children in need, namely because, in fact, he himself was an orphan. His father was a congenial man, hospitable and generous to a fault, which caused him great financial difficulties throughout his life. At one point, he had fallen into debt and was sent to debtor's prison along with the rest of the family, except for Charles, who at the age of 12 was old enough to work, and so he was sent to a shoe blacking factory to help pay off his father's debts, where he worked there some 10 hours a day. At this point, he lived in a boarding house, but he was also passed off from person to person for his care. He was, by all intents and purposes, an orphan. Even when a relative died and the inheritance money allowed Charles' father to be released, his mother requested that he stay in the factory. Dickens wrote, quote, "I had no advice, no counsel, no encouragement, no consolation, no assistance, no support of any kind from anyone that I can call to mind as I hope to go to heaven." Thus, when Dickens embarked on his writing career, he bent his pen in the direction of informing society of what it was really like for orphans and the poor and the destitute. And virtually all of his writings teach us the importance of living the second great commandment: to love our neighbors as ourselves, and especially for the weak and the helpless. Or, as it is inscribed on his tomb at Westminster Abbey, quote, "He was a sympathizer to the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed." So go ahead and turn in your Bibles again to James chapter 1. Verse 27 is what we will look at. And again, in light of this being National Foster Care Month, but most importantly, because it's God's concern. This is God's business of the orphan, and as we'll see in this passage, the widow. And so I wanted again to explore the biblical understanding of how we are to deal with these two groups of people. And you know, I thought, well, golly, maybe this time we'll do a different text. We'll go somewhere else, you know, but James 1:27 and it's just as clear and concise, I think, as it can get, kind of thing. Very pointed. James 1:27, it reads this: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And so in our text today, James makes it clear that the duty of every Christian is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But what's interesting is that's not all that this passage is about, because it is also says here that the Christian is to keep themselves unstained by the world. And what James uses these two commands for is a definition. These two commands are a definition for pure and undefiled religion. And furthermore, they are not merely James's commands, but they come straight from the Father, as James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and of our God and Father is this. Okay, so before we get to the specifics here of James 1:27, we have to consider the context. This epistle or letter of James was written by, guess who? James. James, the half-brother of Jesus and key leader in the Jerusalem church. And he's writing it to Jewish believers that had been scattered abroad due to persecution. And not just by the Romans, but you can imagine if you were a Jew who converted to Christianity. You might also be persecuted. By who? Other Jews. So James knew that it would be a very difficult thing for these Jews once they got out of Jerusalem and Israel to kind of stand strong in their faith during these times of severe trial. And this is why, right off the bat, he gives the familiar admonition, going back to the book of James in chapter 1, when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," what? Endurance. Okay, this is one of the great themes of this book, that as far as anyone has true saving faith, that faith will undoubtedly have proven results demonstrated by a person's works, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. In fact, just a few verses before our text, if you were to look back to verse 22 in James 1, James exhorts, "Prove yourselves doers of the word," meaning the word of God. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And so James is describing someone who doesn't just hear the word of God and, you know, acknowledges mentally, okay, yes, sure, I agree with that, but actually is taking that word of God that they say they agree with and now putting it into practice. When the word says to do something, they do it versus someone else who says they believe in the word of God but don't do it, allowing their actions or lack of action to betray their true heart. They are deluding themselves by thinking that they are people of the word when in fact they're not. He then goes on to give an example of this in verses 23 to 24, equating it with a man who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he saw. In other words, this man has heard the word of God. He looks in the mirror. He considers himself to be a Christian, but then he turns away from it and forgets everything that he believed. We sometimes call this person a Sunday Christian. They come to church on Sundays, and they maybe put on the facade of being a Christian and then kind of live like the world Monday through Saturday, deluding themselves. James then counters this type of person in verse 25 with, quote, "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty," or as Romans 8 and verse 2 says, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," which, quote, "has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's the liberty part. So, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, which is to say the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, and abides by it. Notice, they don't just look at it, they don't just think about it, consider it, say they believe it, they actually abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Meaning not just going through the motions, but showing results in their life. This man will be blessed in what he does, James says. As Galatians 6 and verse 2 puts it, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of," guys from Galatians study, "Christ." Christ. Because of Christ, you are a true believer who puts the word of God into practice as an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer. And you know what? When you do this, the scripture says that God does what? He blesses you. this man will be blessed in what he does. And friends, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law by living the perfect life that we couldn't. Amen? Yeah. But just because we are Christians living under His new covenant now, and by His grace, this doesn't mean that there's no moral standard or code of conduct for Christians. Of course there is. It just means that we have been liberated, friends. We have been set free by the bondage of sin, and we are now enabled by the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us to obey God as defined by Scripture, thus becoming then an effectual doer. To some of the Jews who professed to believe in Jesus but really didn't, He said to them in John 8:34 to 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Free from the bondage of sin, friends. Free from the bondage of Satan. And now able to do the desires of your new Father, God. It's the old saying, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? The proof is in the pudding. True Christians don't just say who they are. This is on your sheets, kids. They show what they are. They don't just say who they are. They show what they are. And by the way, did you know that that's not really the whole phrase, the proof is in the pudding. The actual phrase, it's kind of like a proverb, is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Which, when you think about it, makes sense, right? I mean, if it's good pudding made with the right ingredients and it's cooked properly, it will have a wonderful taste. It will be aromatic. It will have a wonderful smell and give nourishment. And if not, it won't. I remember as a kid, I got to do a production of A Christmas Carol at ACT in San Francisco. And so there's a scene, I was a Cratchit kid. And there's a scene where they bring out all this food, you know, and put it on the table. And one is the Christmas pudding. The Christmas pudding. And they put it out. And, you know, it looks just wonderful. And they think they had some kind of, you know, smoky thing inside that puffed out through it. And of course it looks great on the outside. But guess what it's made of? Styrofoam, not good on the inside. Not good. So, yeah. In fact, we had these little styrofoam potatoes, too, because we had like the turkey goose dinner, whatever it was. And the stage at ACT is what they call a raked stage, meaning the stage is slanted. Well, guess what the potatoes are made out of? Styrofoam. And guess what happened if you accidentally bonked your potato and it went off the table? Boing, 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 right down into the audience. What we're talking about here is we're talking about the true value or quality of something that it can only be judged when it's put into use. The meaning is often summed up as results are what count. This is what we see over and over again in the Scriptures. True saving faith will always have results. I want to show you a few examples of that. Turn, if you will, with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll do a little Bible surfing here for a couple of minutes. Luke 3, verse 10. John the Baptist was calling for people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, meaning they weren't just to get baptized and then think, great, everything's hunky-dory, they've been forgiven now and they're off the hook. That's what the Catholic priest at Julie's brother Wade's funeral wanted me to read. It was a piece of Catholic dogma that said because Wade was baptized, he was in heaven. Now, I hope my brother-in-law is in heaven. I pray that he is. But he's not in heaven because he got baptized. So John was making this point. You don't just get baptized, boom, you're off the hook, everything's fine and dandy. No, there has to be a change of your heart, which would result in a change in your actions. That's what true repentance means. To literally turn around, 180, go the other direction. John told them that they were to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in chapter 3, verse 8. And if they didn't, every tree that did not bear good fruit would be cut down, thrown in the fire. Verse 9. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what shall we do? And he tells them about the good fruit that true repentance and saving faith will bear. Look at verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, well, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise, meaning share with the one who has none. And they said to him, well, teacher, what shall we do? And these were coming from tax collectors. And so he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Why? Because tax collectors notoriously collected more than what they were supposed to. They were crooks, swindlers. And then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, well, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Why did he say that? Because soldiers were notorious for doing those kinds of things. The proof is in the pudding. You're going to come out here and get baptized in baptism and repentance. That means, man, your life needs to change. True belief means change. Turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking on who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will not, by making it clear that false prophets, like trees, would be recognized by the fruit they would bear, meaning bad trees bearing bad fruit. On the other hand, true believers are represented by good trees, will be known by their good fruit. Then he says in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, underline this, does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When wealthy and crooked tax collector Zacchaeus was called down out of the tree by Jesus and was converted to Christianity, it wasn't enough for him to merely profess belief and say he was sorry for all of the times he cheated, lied, and swindled people. No! This is on your sheet, kids. He gave half of his possessions to the poor. And he repaid those he swindled four times as much. This wasn't even something Jesus told him to do. He just came up with it on his own because that's where the man's heart was. It had truly changed, and repentance was apparent. It was becoming obvious. It was revealing the true change inside of him. The flip side, turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who asked of Jesus, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And then he's going for a works salvation kind of thing here. You know, what good things can I do to earn this eternal life? And Jesus, you know, kind of goes along with him for a little bit and tells him, well, you got to keep the commandments. To which this young ruler replies that he's done and asks if there's anything else. And Jesus responds. He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This man was a doer, wasn't he? But only as long as it was agreeable to him. Look at verse 22 of 19. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus knew the man's heart. He knew his heart was not in the right place, and he knew the one heart issue that was standing in the way of this man being a true follower of Christ and the one who would receive eternal life. And in this case, we don't see the proof of a saved life, but rather we see the proof of a damned life. And lastly, in our examples, Jesus was very clear that at the future judgment of the sheep and the goats, there will be those who claim that they were followers, but when they encountered the hungry, and when they encountered the thirsty, and when they came across the stranger, and came across the sick, and those in prison, did nothing to care for them. To which Jesus will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." We mentioned a few weeks ago, we don't always see just the meek, mild, but we see Jesus the judge. And this is what a good chunk of James is all about. True saving faith, and how true saving faith will always be accompanied by good works. Somewhere, somehow, some way. Or another way to put it, the good works of a Christian will be the evidence of a truly saved life. The Scriptures are clear. You cannot have one without the other. We would say, are those really rain clouds? The evidence will be when it rains. Kind of had some funny ones this week, didn't we? Every once in a while. Blue sky, big puff of dark cloud, little rain, moves on. Back in our text of James 1, James continues this line of thought in verse 26 with yet another example. So go back to James chapter 1. But in verse 26, the other example is this. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, just pause there for a moment, because we've got to explain that, meaning religious in the sense of participation in ceremonial acts of worship. You know, it could be anything from, you know, going to church, singing, giving an offering, but ceremonial acts of worship. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle, meaning does not control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion, all those acts of worship, is worthless. And yeah, do we blow it as Christians? I will be the first one to say that we do. I do. Do we blow it sometimes with our tongue? Yes, we do. And what do we do when we blow it? We hope that we repent, that we seek the forgiveness of the Lord sooner than later. He's talking about those that habitually, ongoingly, blah, 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 bitterness, wickedness out of their mouth, habitually. Now, this, what he's talking about here, is the person who thinks that they're a Christian because of what they do in the church. And yet they are not controlling what comes out of their mouth, meaning what is coming out of their mouth is in opposition to godliness and true devotion to the Lord in an ongoing, habitual kind of way. And really they are deceiving themselves, and everything they are doing in the supposed name of the Lord is really worthless. James is talking about religious hypocrisy. I see this all the time, and I'm sure you do too. It's probably the majority of the people who, you know, I've mentioned before, kind of show up at the front door sometimes. Not always. Don't want to say that. But some will show up just seeking help, and they're all too happy to tell me how religious they are and how much they believe in God, and for some even in Jesus, but they won't come to church. They won't fellowship with the saints. They won't read their Bibles. The fact is, most of these are unbelievers who really need to hear the gospel. And that's what we try to do. There are religious hypocrites in the church. You see them at Sunday service, but you're not going to see them anywhere else. Then you also have the double life Christians. Maybe this is the one that has one foot in the church doing all sorts of ministry, but then the other foot's in the world. And when they're not around the church and they're not around other believers, they're kind of doing anything but living godly lives. This was me. This was me. After Julie and I were married, she was pregnant with Jack. I decided that we needed to find a church, basically because I grew up in the church and, well, it's a good place to raise your kids. You know, they'll get good morals and, and that kind of thing. And so we found one and we started attending even regularly, sitting under Bible teaching. And there were times when, you know, I'd find myself on Sunday morning feeling convicted about some of the things that were being preached and even about sins in my life that I needed to stop and doing, as well as other things that the Bible is telling me I should be doing. But usually by Sunday evening or the next day, the feelings of conviction had subsided, and man, it was party time. And if you just happened to drop by my house Monday through Saturday, you wouldn't have seen much that would have indicated to you that I was a Christian. In fact, really just the opposite would have been true. And this is the way my life was. I could play the part on Sunday or any other time I needed to if I was around church members and stuff like that. But when I wasn't, I was a different person. And thankfully, God had a totally different plan in mind. And within a year, He actually saved both Julie and I. But really, I had been playing the double life for years, going all the way back to my youth. I was a great hearer, but definitely not a doer. Now, believe it or not, that was all kind of relatively background to our verse today. Our verse is merely a continuation of the same point that James has been making here about what true, saving, authentic faith looks like. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He's not necessarily saying that's the only thing that pure and undefiled religion is. It's his next example of what pure, undefiled religion, true saving faith looks like, giving these specific examples. So let's talk about this phrase, pure and undefiled religion. Again, religion referring to external acts of worship and service. Pure and undefiled, two synonyms meaning unsoiled, undeformed, unpolluted. Namely, free from corrupt desire and sin, void of evil. Also unstained with the guilt of anything, blameless and innocent, sincere and upright. It is our external acts of religious worship and service, but in the most pure and godly sense. Compare the water coming out of your tap versus the water that comes out of the sewage plant. That's the kind of water here we're talking about, pure and undefiled. The next phrase, in the sight of our God and Father, simply means not by your standard, not by my standard. What is best in His eyes and in His sight? You know, I may think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, you know, I've never murdered anybody, and I don't do drugs, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and I help old ladies across the street, and, you know, I rescue puppies from the pound, and you know, gosh, come to think of it, I'm a really great guy. As long as I come up with the standard, right? However, things are a little different when I measure myself against God's perfect standard, huh? So James then gives three examples by which we can know if our religious acts of worship and service are truly pure and undefiled. The first is to visit orphans in their distress. The second is to visit widows in their distress. And the third is to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, so let's start with the third one and work our way backwards. To keep oneself unstained by the world. This word for unstained is the same one used by Peter of when he says how we are or were redeemed, quote, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ from 1 Peter 1:19. Peter then uses it again of Christians when he directs us to, quote, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Peter 3:14. The other day I opened up the trash and there was one of my son's shirts. And I thought, well, why would someone throw out this perfectly good shirt? until I pulled it out and I looked at it. Oh, Julie just hates when I do that. If she really wants something to get thrown away, you know, like, I'll go, wait, why are you throwing that away? You know, she's got to like hide it, bury it in one of the cans. Why would someone throw this perfectly good shirt until I pull it out and I look at it? Yes, it was fine in the sense it didn't have any tears in it. It wasn't full of holes, but when I held it up, it just had like, oh, one or two bleach stains on it. On a dark blue shirt? Okay, the shirt's ruined. Just a little bit. It wasn't spotless. It wasn't blameless. So I threw it in the rag pile because it's still good for that. Right, guys? Come on, guys. You can never have enough rags in the garage. Huh? Friends, your pure and undefiled religion as defined, hey, great gift for Father's Day, bag of rags, huh? There you go. Pure and undefiled religion as defined by keeping yourself unstained by the world means that you don't let the sinful world, you don't let corrupt humanity and the deceitfulness of Satan be what influences, what motivates, what guides and directs you, but rather it will be God, it will be His Son, it will be His Spirit, and it will be His Word that is the driving force in your life. It's exactly what James will say in chapter 4, verse 4. Metaphorically, he says, "You adulteresses! Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the Apostle John teaches us that we must live in the world, of course, but not be of the world. He exhorts us in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then two verses later, "The one who does the will of God, does the will of God, lives forever." Not just thinks about the will of God, not just prays about the will of God, not just mentally acknowledges the will of God, does the will of God. All right, next, working backwards. We see two other definitions then of your pure and undefiled religion, both of which are based on the second greatest command, to love your neighbor. So you might ask yourself, is my Christian faith the real deal? Well, then it will be demonstrated and measured by a compassionate love for others. Specifically, as James says, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. All right, so first off, why would an orphan or widow be distressed? Duh, right? Yeah. Do we even have to ask that question? And you have to remember the context back in James's day. You know, they didn't have all the social services that we have today. An orphan back then could become completely destitute with literally nowhere to go. I mean, I already explained to you what happened in Dickens' time. A widow was someone who no longer had someone to take care of her. That's why God is so compassionate to the widows in the Bible who have lost their sons, because that's kind of a double whammy. Lose your husband, lose your son. How about Naomi? Husband, sons that she lost. Now their well-being was really in jeopardy if that were the case for these widows. What about today? What about today? Though we may have many social services in place, there's still the distress of being without one's parents, or being without parents, or being without one's spouse. And we can imagine just simply being an orphan or widow to be distressful. Now, what do we think James means when he says visit? You know, pop into the orphanage or the group home every now and again and say hi to some of the kids and make sure that you spend time with the widows? Possibly. But you see, this word for visit, it's this Greek word, episkeptomai. Episkeptomai. And it's important because it comes from the root word episkopos. And it's the same word that we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, of elders, where it's translated as overseer. So in this context, the word for visit really carries with it the idea of caring for widows and orphans, as in exercising oversight on their behalf and helping them because they are distressed. And the truth is God has a very special place in His heart for the widow and orphan. For instance, in the Old Testament, if God's people expected blessing from their labors and work, one of the things they needed to do as a community was make sure that the orphans and widows could, quote, eat and be satisfied. Deuteronomy 14. Job reiterates the same obligation in 31:17, as well as being their advocate in verse 21. And then in Psalm 146, verse 9, it says, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow." The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And it's just a sampling of passages. So what does this mean for us today? I mean, in regard to helping widows in their distress, well, 1 Timothy is a passage that's pretty clear that for widows who do not have children to help them, the church is to care for them. The church is to help provide for them. Here, regardless of whether they have family or not, I mean, shouldn't we just as a church family keep tabs on them? You know, looking for ways we might assist them or just simply love them and keep them in the fellowship, fellowshipping with others? Yeah, of course we should. Of course we should. And you might have some other ways that are popping into your mind, ways that you can just affect the life of even one of the widows in our church. And what about the orphan? And by the way, the biblical definition of the word used for orphan in James 1:27 is not just the fatherless or those whose parents have died, but any child that's bereft of a parent or teacher or guide or guardian is the meaning of the word. And this correctly then kind of broadens our definition of what we normally think of as an orphan. Now, we don't have orphanages per se anymore in this country. We have our foster care system. So when there is a child whose parents have died, or the state or county has removed a child from a parent's custody because the parents or parent cannot, for whatever reason, adequately care for that child due to a whole host of reasons, and no relative is able to care for them, then that child enters into the foster care system. Either for the short term, where they may be reunified with parent or parents, or for a longer term deal, where they will not be reunified but adopted by another family, if they are adopted. In any case, all of these may be considered by the biblical definition to be orphans, and therefore those that we must help. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor Jay, are you saying that we all have to foster or adopt a child in order to fulfill James's commands? No, not at all. That's not what we're saying. It's not what James is saying. It's not what God is saying. The admonition is clear that we can and should all play a part somehow, some way, if only to simply pray for the orphan and widow. Pray for them. And maybe some of you start praying for the orphan and God puts it on your heart to do more. So you decide that you're going to be, you know, a big brother or a big sister to one of these youth. Praise God! Maybe some of you would be able to volunteer for work at a foster care facility or adoption agency, especially a Christian one where you can have that as an influence, or some other program that offers support for these youth. Others of you will start to have a burden for becoming a foster family, where a youth will come and stay with you for a period of time, maybe not indefinitely, most likely because they're trying to reunite the child with a parent or another family member. Oh, Pastor, I just don't think I could do that. I mean, what if I become attached with the child and then had to give them up? I think it was actually Vicky having a conversation with her even before we had adopted ours and had asked that very question, and the response from her was that, but the way that you can influence a child's life even for a short amount of time, that they might be with you, or a long amount of time. And even in the sense that maybe you might even have an ongoing relationship with this child once they would leave your home and either are back in the system or reunited or whatever. But the way that God might use you even for a short period of time to bless that child, and there will be blessing in return. Undoubtedly. Maybe you want to go the distance. Actually adopt a child, giving them a permanent home. And here's the thing that both Julie and I can vouch for. You go into it thinking maybe that you're doing a good thing, giving a child a home. And in our case, God has used it for many other things, such as to sanctify us all through its many challenges, which ultimately means that He uses it to mature us in areas where we are weak. And we pray that it causes us to grow closer to Him and certainly with each other. And you know what? Yeah, sometimes that can be a painful thing. But we also recognize it's all for our good. It's all for God's glory. And lastly, for some, maybe they're able to help via their pocketbook by supporting an orphan or contributing to a program that assists those youth in need, either here or abroad. So what can you do this foster care month or any other day throughout the year? Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for the orphan. Pray for the widow in their distress. Pray for how God might desire to use you in the life of one of these. Maybe be convicted by the Scriptures and God's call for all of us somehow, some way, to be involved and care for the orphan and widow. Get involved. Maybe go that extra step to put something into practice. To that end, I would certainly commend to you, if you are interested, a foster agency in Reading that we've been involved with, along with the Pences, along with the Froilands, called Ready for Life. It's a faith-based Christian agency that seeks to do these kinds of things. There's even some brochures out on the back table if you would choose to take one and learn a little bit more of what it's all about. You can talk to any one of us, obviously. And with that, we will pray ourselves. Father, we do pray for the orphan out there. We do pray for the widows. Lord, these two groups that You have marked out through James, that, Lord, we might have an opportunity to take part with, to minister to. Oh, Lord, if only even to pray. I shouldn't say only if. That to pray for these folks would be a tremendous ministry unto itself for anybody to do. And, Lord, it doesn't mean we all will be doing the same kinds of things. You're going to use people differently, different gifts and abilities and ministries, Father, that You will direct each one to. Father, we certainly pray for those here, Lord, that maybe do not yet know Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they have, in the course of this morning's message or through our singing, Lord, through what they have seen and heard this morning, might recognize that they are a sinner who is in need of a Savior. And that, Lord, they would recognize and come to that very real understanding that the Lord Jesus is that Savior. That He came, Lord, to this earth, God incarnate, to live the perfect life we couldn't, to bear the sins of the world upon Himself, so that, Lord, we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And, Lord, You tell us if we would just believe, place our faith in Him. And there's nothing hocus-pocus about it, Lord, for anyone here this morning that would want to confess their sin before God. They can do it right now as we're praying. They don't have to do it out loud, just in the quietness of their heart. Lord, just confess their sin before You and put their faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that we as a church family would desire to live out that saving faith in our lives, that we would demonstrate pure and undefiled religion in the way that we live our lives, and not just the way that we speak things or what we say we believe, but rather in our efforts and the doing and putting things into practice. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Oh, yes, Lord. And one more time, would You please just bless our mothers. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Have a wonderful Mother's Day. You're dismissed.